starting from verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we come to this series of studies on what is a Reformed Baptist Church. So we have looked at the history, and we have also looked at what it means to be Reformed and what it means to be Baptist, followed by what is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So let me very briefly summarize to you what it means to be Reformed. There are seven characteristics marking the Reformed churches. First, there is thankfulness for the Reformation of the 16th century. Second, there is commitment to the five principles of the Reformation. Third, there is commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism. Fourth, there is commitment to a confession of faith. And fifth, a commitment to the primacy of preaching. Sixth, the commitment to the regulative principle of worship. And seventh, commitment to a covenant view of salvation. So if you find a Reformed church, a church that holds the Reformed theology, you would expect to see these seven characteristics there. And of course, if a church claims itself to be Reformed and yet does not hold to any of the seven characteristics, it will be inconsistent. Take, for example, the covenantal view of salvation. If the church claims itself to be Reformed and yet hold to dispensationalism, then it is not right. Something doesn't sound right to us. How can a Reformed church hold to dispensationalism? What is dispensationalism? It is the belief that world history is divided into different periods called dispensations, in which God saves people by different methods. So we happen to be in the sixth dispensation, so salvation is by grace. But in the earlier dispensations, for example, the time of Abraham, people are saved by believing in the promise of God. And then in the time of Moses, people are saved by keeping to the law of Moses. So there are different ways of salvation according to the dispensationalists. See, we don't believe in that. We believe that the way of salvation is the same all through history. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Who hold to dispensationalism? Many of the evangelical churches around today, including the General Baptists. And in this country, not only the General Baptists hold to this view of salvation, but also the Brethren churches, the Plymouth Brethren. So they hold to this view of salvation. You go to their church, you might not see any difference. You think it is just any evangelical church holding to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, like what we do. Okay? But if you were to be in leadership position, they require you to hold to their dispensational view, which means that in the time of Moses, people were saved not by grace through faith in Christ, but they were saved by keeping to the law of Moses. See? So that is their view of salvation. So a Reformed church wouldn't hold to such a view. So it will hold to the covenant of grace, that God saves by this covenant, which is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So you see now that these seven characteristics are quite generally held and everywhere in the world, people who are reformed would hold to these seven characteristics. Then, what is meant by Baptist? There are, again, seven characteristics. First, there is the supremacy of Scripture. So, other churches may also hold to the supremacy of Scripture, maybe truly, maybe inconsistently. But you cannot find a Baptist church that does not hold to the supremacy of Scripture. Then there is the belief in the gathered church, that the church is made up of people gathered out of the world who have been converted by faith in Christ and have been baptized. Then there is the voluntary nature of discipleship. Baptists don't believe in infant baptism because infants can't believe. See? And Baptists believe that people must come to faith voluntarily by hearing the word of God. You can't by law make people believe. Then there is baptism of believers by immersion. So only believers are to be baptized, and the way of baptism is by immersion. We don't believe in sprinkling with water. Then there is the belief in the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ leads to the view of the way the church is run, and especially the kingship of Christ concerns the way the church is governed. So we believe that the church is autonomous. Christ alone is the head of the church. We don't have somebody outside the church who is above us. We don't have a bishop that rules over many churches. No, each church has Christ alone as the head. So the church rules itself by following the Bible's teaching. We can have fellowship with like-minded churches, but we can't have somebody above us ruling over us. And similarly, we don't believe in the civil authorities interfering in the life of the church. The civil authorities can have rules regulating where the meeting place should be located, that it doesn't disturb the public and things like that. But it cannot interfere into the administration of the church. So it cannot, for example, pass a law and say that whoever is appointed a pastor of the church must be approved by the government. We wouldn't accept that, you see. So the church have Christ alone as head. Then there is the priesthood and prophethood of all believers, which means that we don't rely on a human priest, and we believe that we have teachers in the church, but the teacher in the church must teach according to the Bible. See? Christ has made us able to also understand the Bible. We need teachers to guide us, but we must always make sure that what the teacher is teaching is based on the Bible. It is an opening up of the Bible to us. If we hear the teacher teaching something that's not of the Bible, then we wouldn't accept, we wouldn't follow. So we don't reject God-appointed teachers. We do need them to guide us. See? We need people to help us because we can't be expert in everything. Yeah? So, for example, if you are sick, you go to the doctors. The doctors spend years studying on this subject, and they have focused their attention on just this subject, and therefore they are the expert in that area. See? So if your car is broken down, you go to the car mechanic. No? You might, as a hobby, pick up car repair, but that is different from being a mechanic. See? And even if you pick up car repair, then what other things can you be good at? So a polymath can be good at a number of things. We call such a person a polymath. He's good at studies, good at sports, he's good at swimming, good at mountain climbing, he's good at diving, he's good at he's polymath, he's good at poetry, he's good at singing. But you see, still a polymath still cannot be good at everything. So most people are good at only one thing, and then he has a hobby in another thing. That's all. Then we depend on others who are expert. So in the church, God has appointed teachers who spend their time studying the Bible to teach us. We need their guidance. But the doctrine of the priesthood and prophethood of believers is that the Spirit of God dwells in each true believer, and we are given the ability to understand. So as the teacher opens up the word and guides us, we can see whether it is consistent, it is right or not. Okay? When we know that it is wrong, we don't have to follow. But if it is right, we must follow. Then there is the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. Baptists have always strongly held to the relevance of the Great Commission, which means that we must go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Okay? So we believe in soul winning and planting churches. So these then are the seven characteristics of Baptist churches. Other churches, as have been mentioned, might have some of these characteristics, then they have other characteristics. Okay? So for the Baptist, these seven will be there. Otherwise, they wouldn't call themselves Baptist. Okay? So we have considered what it means to be a Reformed and Baptist. Then we know that they hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And we have seen that the Baptist Confession of Faith continues to be useful to us today. We come now to what may be regarded as the last talk in this series. We consider some implications of all that we have learned. We consider our attitude towards other Christians and towards the Reformed Baptist faith. We know that two principles govern us in our interaction with other churches. One is the principle of selective fellowship. In life, it is not practical and not possible to have the same degree of fellowship with every church in the world. It's just like in the church, see? You can't have the same degree of closeness to just everyone. It's idealistic, it is impractical, it will never work. So therefore, don't complain that you don't know someone so well in the church, but you know somebody else well, you see? So it's impossible. We want to know everyone as best we can, but there will always be differences. There will be some whom we are closer to, there are others whom we are less close to. And similarly, between churches, we want to show our fellowship, see, with one another. But it's impossible to be close to every church. It's impractical. See? But we also are governed by a principle of the scripture that fellowship must be based on the truth. And not all churches hold to the truth. Some are more off than others. So the more truth we agree in common, the closer the possibility of fellowship. Some churches we deliberately avoid. For example, on the church level, we cannot have fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Catholic Church teaches salvation by works, whereas the Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church may use words like grace and faith and justification, but they use it differently. So when you analyze their teaching, they are basically teaching that Christ died to save sinners, but that's not enough. You must still come to church and have the Mass. Then you must also rely on confessing your sins to the priest in the church. You must do this and do that. You see, getting baptized and things like that. We get baptized because we want to show our faith in Christ. The Roman Catholics teach that you get baptized in order to add to the work of Christ. Christ has done what he can to save you, but in addition to that, you must get baptized. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. We say that is salvation by works. So because that is serious to us, it affects the gospel, the way of salvation, the way of entering heaven. If you teach the wrong way, you mislead a lot of people. So it's serious. Yeah? And therefore, we cannot have fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church on the church level. Not having fellowship does not mean we abuse Roman Catholics. It doesn't mean we are rude and hostile towards them. No. We must always be polite. We must always give people the right to hold to what they want. We believe in the voluntary nature of discipleship. So you're concerned about that friend who is a Roman Catholic, then get to know the person, be friendly towards the person, bring the truth to the person. Why do you want to be hostile towards the person? Then the person gets turned off. See? So if you're really concerned, then be friendly and be kind, and then bring the truth to him. So selective fellowship doesn't mean we have a hostile attitude. We are always waiting to punch people in the face. That's not what we mean. Okay? And so selective fellowship is positively speaking. We are seeking out fellowship based on the truth. But side by side with this principle is the principle of separation. The Bible clearly commands us to separate from those who are in sin, who are holding to wrong teaching, and who are worldly, see? So if we find a church that is worldly, for example, people who come to church dressed in the most modern dress, exposing their bodies. People are dancing, drinking in the church. You see, that's worldliness. So to us, we have to separate from such a church. It's not a true church, actually. Yeah? So if the church holds to false doctrine or the church holds to sin of any kind, they sweep aside sin as though there's nothing. So we have to practice separation. Yeah? So separation and selective fellowship need to be held to. Those two principles govern our interaction with other churches. So now we more specifically consider our attitude towards Reformed Pedobaptists. They are Reformed. They equally value the Reformation. They are confessional. They hold to the regulative principle of worship. They are covenantal in their view of salvation. Although we might vary slightly from them on this matter, but still, you know, they are not dispensationalists. Okay. So what do we do with them? They are pedobaptists. They believe in infant sprinkling. They say believers' children are automatically in a covenant with God. They must, until proven otherwise. They assume that the children of believers are saved until proven otherwise. So they sprinkle their children and call that baptism. We say sprinkling is not the baptism taught in the Bible, and the Bible's teaching is that only believers are to be baptized. So sprinkling of babies to us is not baptism, but they believe that, you see. They have their own way of arguing out things which we can't accept. We don't see that it is a right way of arguing. See? We disagree on that. Okay? But otherwise we are the same on other things. And their form of church government is hierarchical most of the time, and they believe in sacralism, which means that they believe in the territorial church system. We believe that the boundary of the church is not man-made. We believe that as long as there are people, we bring the gospel to them. Whether near or far, we bring the gospel to them. No one can stop us. Okay? We are limited only by our time, our ability, the condition of the situation, okay, of the place. But the Pedobaptist churches believe that a church has a geographical boundary around it. So all those within that boundary belong to the care of that church, so the territorial church system. Anybody born within that territory are under the pastoral care of that church. See? But we don't believe in that. See? Then you see, apart from all these differences, what do we do with them? They truly believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. See? So we would say we confirm our union with the Reformers and the Reformed Pedobaptists of our days in all aspects of their theology, infant sprinkling and sacralism accepted. In our days, two things we must note. First, we should find greater unity with a Pedobaptist minister who loves the doctrines of grace, that means their doctrine of salvation is the same as ours, then with a Baptist pastor whose ministry is stunted through shallowness and lack of doctrine. So another church may be Baptist, but if it is shallow and there's no good teaching, now, why go to that church? Yeah? Just because it's Baptist. Far better to be closer to a Reformed but Pedobaptist church. There at least we hear the Bible expounded. Then point number two, the second thing to note, while not ready to join formally with the sacral church, we should prefer to attend one where expository preaching is maintained than a Baptist church that spurns doctrine and hold to defective concepts of God and His sovereignty. So here we talk about membership and attendance. See, I wouldn't be a member of a Pedobaptist church because I can't agree with infant sprinkling. And I don't want to be supporting a church that holds to infant sprinkling. And it is, to me, it is not a small error. It is quite a big error. It doesn't affect the faith. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that salvation is by works, not just by the work of Christ, but by your works. Yeah? So that's serious. It affects the gospel. But the Pedobaptists hold to the same gospel of justification by faith. See? But because it holds the infant sprinkling, there's an inconsistency. So how are infants saved then? By being born to believing parents? There's an inconsistency there. So if you claim that they are saved until proven otherwise, in what way are they saved? Oh, they are in the covenant that God makes with Abraham and therefore with all true believers, they claim. But that is a contradiction. The Bible can't contradict itself. The covenant God made with Abraham and those who are his spiritual children is by faith in Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ. Okay? So they claim that, oh, circumcision points to baptism, is replaced by baptism. We say, no. The Bible's teaching is circumcision points to the circumcision made without hands, which means it is regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So it points to something deep and spiritual. It doesn't point to another external sign. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. Circumcision is an old sign of the old covenant. See? The old sign of the old covenant point to its fulfillment in a spiritual sense. That is in our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, in our being born again by the Holy Spirit. So it is not replaced by baptism like what they claim. See? So they argue from so-called covenant theology, but their covenant theology to us is defective there. Whereas our covenant theology is more consistent. See? So we disagree with them there, and I don't want to be a member of a church that propagates that teaching. It misleads a lot of people growing up in a church, see? Making them think that they are saved when in fact they are not. Yeah? And it causes the church membership to be mixed. Yeah? But if there is no good churches around to attend, all the Baptist churches are practicing altar call and very shallow in their teaching and don't appreciate the sovereignty of God. No, you go there, you are not fat, you are spiritually hungry all the time, and you are constantly trying to reject the wrong teaching there. So far better to attend a Reformed Presbyterian church, or Reformed, even if there's another Reformed Congregational church, or even a Reformed church of some other kind. If we can attend such a church, we would benefit more than to go to a Baptist church that is not Reformed. Yeah? But of course, some Baptist churches are evangelical. Yeah? And they teach the Bible, and along the way we may disagree on their understanding of how salvation comes about. But nevertheless, they expound the Bible and apply the Bible. Then well and good, you may attend that Baptist church. Yeah? But I'm just pointing out that we don't draw the assumption that all Baptists are the same. No. See? Sometimes between a Baptist church that is shallow in teaching compared to a Pedo-Baptist church that is strong in teaching, it would be better to be in the Reformed Pedo-Baptist church rather than in a general Baptist church that is not Reformed. Okay? Point number two, as Reformed Baptists, we should not allow the big brother attitude of some Reformed Pedo-Baptists to threaten us. Now, not all Reformed Pedo-Baptists are like that, but there are quite a number of leaders among the Reformed Pedo-Baptists who are like that, especially the Presbyterians. See? They often put it across as though all Baptists are the same. But no, the Reformed Baptists are different from the general Baptists. And they claim, therefore, that if you are Baptist, you don't understand covenant theology. But the particular Baptists have been very strong on covenant theology and in fact hold to a more consistent understanding of covenant theology than the Pedo-Baptists. See? Then they sometimes say that if you are Reformed, you cannot be Baptist because all the Reformers were Pedo-Baptists. Look at John Calvin, Zwingli and all those people. Even Martin Luther, he was Pedo-Baptist. Yeah? So if you truly hold to Reformed teaching, then you cannot be Baptist. But that is a narrow understanding of what it means to be Reformed. We must understand that the Reformation spread throughout Europe. And then because of the spread of this, the truth that was recovered during the Reformation, see, different churches were founded at that time. So among the churches founded were the Baptists. They disagreed with the other churches insofar as baptism was concerned and church government was concerned. But nevertheless, they were part and parcel of the Reformation. So how can you say that you can't be Baptist if you are truly Reformed? You only have a very narrow understanding of what it means to be Reformed. You are saying that Reformed churches are only those founded by John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli. See, you don't allow the fact that the Reformation was not just a flash in Europe, but rather it's a movement that spread everywhere for over a period of time and resulting in many denominations and churches being founded. You see? So don't allow that big brother attitude of some of these Reformed Pedobaptists to threaten us. We note 2 points under this point that we are considering. Reformed Baptists are true heirs of the Reformation. We would in fact maintain that Reformed Pedobaptists are not thorough reformers because of clinging on to infant sprinkling and sacralism, unscriptural beliefs that have been carried over from the Church of Rome. Then point two, before the Westminster Confession of Faith was issued in 1646 by the Presbyterians, the particular Baptists already had their own Confession of Faith in 1644, even earlier than them. See? The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, not because the Baptists lacked ability to produce one of their own, and not because the Baptists existed later, but because they wanted to convince their persecutors that they were not troublemakers who invented new and novel doctrines. See? They would have hung on to their first Confession of Faith, or developed it or produced a new one of their own, more complete to describe what they believe. But because they were constantly under persecution, they were being harassed by people who wrongly associate them with the fanatical Anabaptists on the continent. So the Baptists decided to adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. They adopted virtually everything except for the chapters on baptism. They say that we disagree with infant baptism, we believe only in believers' baptism by immersion. See? Then on church government, they adopted the Congregationalist belief into their Confession of Faith. Apart from that, everything else, the majority of the chapters and articles were taken directly, word for word, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. See? They purposely did that in order to show to everyone that they were, in fact, orthodox and true Christians like the others. We may differ on these minor points, but on all the other things, we are the same. So that was the reason why they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and adapted it to their own use. Okay, we come to our attitude towards other evangelicals. In our days, any expression of evangelical unity will have to take into account the following. One, liberalism or modernism rejects the supernatural and the miraculous of the Bible. So anything that's supernatural and miraculous in the Bible, they say that is a myth. Liberal Christians claim that. See, they are modernists in outlook. They say everything must be based on science. So how can you have miraculous healing? That's not scientific. So they will reject the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ, performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the virgin birth, they will deny that there's such a thing. The resurrection of Christ, they will say, oh, it's just a story made up to convey across a figurative meaning. But the liberals do that, okay? And they claim that the Bible must be studied scientifically with so-called higher criticism methods. Okay? And they therefore, along the way, reject the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that the Bible, when originally written by the prophets and the apostles, were exactly what God wanted them to write. They were without error and they were completely reliable. And in the process of transmission, God's special care was upon the transmission process. So no miracles was performed by God, but he nevertheless was in control of the transmission process. And because it's handled by sinful people in a sinful world, in a fallen world, we would expect that along the way in the printing process, the printing might make a mistake somewhere. Okay? And the scribes, while copying, they might not be too sure about how that word is to be translated. See, but they are very careful in the process, such that we believe that whatever God intends for us to know has been preserved, such that it will be all that we need until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. God wouldn't allow the future generation to get less than what he intends them to know. No. Whatever that needs to be known will be transmitted faithfully down, despite copying errors and printing mistakes here and there. But nevertheless, it is being preserved. Okay? Now, if we believe in a sovereign God, he's in control of the world, we should have no difficulty believing that God, by his providential care, has preserved what he intends his people to know through the centuries. Then God is at work also in saving us, in calling us out of the world. God is at work also in answering our prayers. So if God is at work in all these other areas, is he not at work in preserving the transmission of the Bible? So it's not difficult for us to understand and accept the fact that God works even in a fallen world, such that his purpose will be fulfilled. See? So similarly, this truth must be applied to the transmission of the Bible. So for evangelicals in general, we are evangelicals, and among the evangelicals are different groups, and we are reformed people within the evangelical grouping. Okay? So all evangelicals should not have fellowship with liberals. It's not possible. But the fact is that the neo-evangelicals, they often open their arms to liberals, but for reformed people, we cannot. We cannot have fellowship on the church level with liberal churches. Then heresy is something which undermines the faith in a vital point so as to overthrow fundamental doctrines, whereas error concerns mere details or non-essentials. And so is Arminianism a heresy or an error? We would say it is an error, a serious error, but it doesn't amount to heresy. It doesn't overthrow the Christian faith. Okay? Arminians are, in a sense, different from the Pelagians. There are similarities between them. Both believe in the freedom of the will, but Pelagianism doesn't believe in original sin, and Pelagianism also believe that men can, in a sense, save themselves, do something to add to Christ's work to save themselves. But the Arminians are different in that although they believe in the freedom of the will, they nevertheless believe that there was original sin and the will has to be set free first by God's so-called prevenient grace. Then from then on, God holds you responsible. You must act. You must respond to the gospel. So your response plus the work of Christ then saves you. See? So we say no. Salvation is totally the work of Christ, and he gives us repentance and faith. Okay? So the Holy Spirit must first give us regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives us new life so that we can respond. But they claim that we respond first, then we get regenerated. Okay? So the way they look at the order of salvation is different from us. We believe that they are defective there. Okay? And because they believe in free will, they therefore work very hard at making people decide to accept Christ. So they pressure people, they put the music, sentimental music or stirring music in the background, and then there comes the preacher, and then the preacher will use persuasion, see, and then make you walk to the front to come and accept Jesus Christ. See? And the pressure can be so great, it's like a businessman coming to your door to sell you, hard selling, you know, trying to persuade you to buy the product. See, after buying, you regret. You say, I don't really need this product. You say, I can't quite believe that it is as good as it's claimed. Yeah? And most of the time the seller has already gone. It's too late. Money has been given over and you now have his product in your hand. So you don't think that the product is worth the money you have given, but sorry, it's too late. The exchange has been made, see? So nowadays, many parts of the world, they have laws allowing you to return within 90 days. Wow. That means in that 3 months, if you change your mind, you can go and return and take your money back, because they know that there's such a thing as hard selling, see? So for those who practice hard selling in the church, the reason why they do so is because they believe in the freedom of the will. The will is free from your sinful nature, or has been set free by the grace of God before you are saved. Prevenient grace, they call it. See? So they pressure you, but we don't believe in that. And when the Armenians practice altar call and declare such people saved, when there's no sign that they are saved, then that becomes heretical. That means you are saying that salvation is based on just people walking to the front of the church. Okay? So by the action of walking to the front to accept Jesus Christ, he claimed that they are saved. We say no. See, he has gone too far. So if you find that the church is doing that every week, they have all this hard selling method of the altar call, then you know that that church is not for you to go to. And we, our church cannot have fellowship with such churches because they are Armenian to the extreme. Okay? But if it is just the way of salvation, the manner by which salvation comes to us, but they still preach justification by faith and they still believe in the preaching of the gospel, they still believe that God must save by his grace, then okay, you may be Armenian, you may be wrong in how the mechanics of salvation comes about, we can still have fellowship. Okay? So roughly that is the situation. Then point number 3, we should not have any qualms about fellowshipping on a personal level with a charismatic who is a true believer. The question is whether the person is a true believer. Has he repented of his sin? Does he believe that salvation is by faith in Christ alone? If he does, then we know that he is a true believer. Okay? But problems often arise because the charismatic thinks himself a superior Christian. Yeah, he has special gifts. He speaks in tongues which others don't have. See, and things like that. You see, hidden in the heart is that superior attitude. You see, which is unhealthy for the person, and it affects our fellowship. It affects our interaction. See, even in other areas of life, you imagine you meet with a proud person, a person who thinks that he knows so much, see, and wouldn't listen, and just want his own way. And he's always coming to a cocky person, arrogant. You can't interact with such a person for too long. And similarly, in the church, among Christians, when you interact with a charismatic who thinks too highly of himself, it becomes difficult. Our fellowship is affected. And often, the charismatic is inclined to tongue speaking. So when there's prayer, he goes in blah, 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 all this noise. You know? But you don't believe in this. So you feel you can't pray together. So it affects fellowship at another level. Then every time you meet, it's a hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, we find, you know, when we look at the New Testament, there's no such creature there, you know. Do Christians do that, you know? Every time they meet, hallelujah, praise the Lord, he said, you know. You don't find such a creature in the Bible. But that is what charismatics are. So it makes fellowship with them difficult, much as we are willing to accept them on a personal level. But on the church level, it is impossible. You see? Not only for the same reasons, but also for the fact that because the church holds to healing, and dancing and expressing yourself, you see, we find that doesn't conform with the regulative principle of worship. Then because they believe in secondary prophecy, a person can stand up and say, the Lord is saying this, thus says the Lord, you see. And although they say that prophecy is not the same level as that of the Bible, but nevertheless they're claiming it's prophecy. God is speaking through them, see. So you must listen, therefore. See, that we say no, that undermines the authority of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is sufficient and the only authority, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. See, the Word of God is applied by the Spirit in His various ways, in our various circumstances. See, we must be sensitive to what the Lord is saying to us through the Bible. See, but we don't believe in extra words coming through people in the church. So we, therefore, on the church level, cannot have fellowship with a charismatic church. Then for churches that believe in exorcism and having healing ministry and so on, we believe that they are just misleading a lot of people. How can true Christians be demon-possessed? And are we commanded to exorcise those who are possessed? You see, we are not commanded. We are commanded only to preach the gospel. Christ can cast out demons. See, His apostles were given the authority to cast out demons. But where in the Bible do we find Christians being asked or called upon to go and cast out demons? We are called upon only to preach the gospel, to pray for other people, and not to cast out demons. We don't interact with demons if we ever we meet with demons. See, we just preach the gospel. Okay? So in all this, we differ from them. We give due allowance to individuals and churches who are shallow or involved in error due to ignorance. In practicing what we believe, there is bound to be severe criticism and opposition from those who are hostile to the Reformed faith. Rather than becoming disheartened, we should see the problems we face today as a challenge. Okay? So, yes, we are criticized left and right because we are not, they claim that we are not open. We are so narrow-minded, we keep to ourselves. You know, we alone are right. But we never claim that we alone are right, but they put it that way. See, they criticize us. They say we are doctrinaire type of Christian. Say cerebral type of Christian, they claim. Different types of adjectives are thrown at us. Instead of being disheartened, discouraged, we must say, yeah, this is part and parcel of upholding the truth. Now, what about our attitude towards the Reformed faith? Two criticisms are commonly leveled against the Reformed faith. One, that Reformed people are dogmatic, puffed up with knowledge, doctrinaire, academic Christians. But this is not true. Those who criticize often reveal their shallowness in doctrine and feel threatened because Reformed people are sure of what they believe. And of course, we are sure because of what the Bible teaches. When we know the Bible better, then it helps us in times of crisis or in a difficult decision to make. We are more able to apply the Bible's teaching to the situation and make a decision. Whereas the charismatics and others who don't focus on the Bible much, they rely on their feelings much. See, when faced with a situation, you see them panicking and don't know what to do. I give you a real life example. Yeah. Here were a group of Christians taken in under the ISA last time, see? And here they were, you know, hey, well, let us meet, let us have Bible study to see what we must do with regard to the situation. Hey, you're already in, and you're now only deciding what is the right action to take. Whereas those who have been studying the Bible all the while, who have been trying to obey the Bible, straight away they see how the Bible applies to the situation. Yeah. Why wait until you have Bible study and then even after the Bible study you are not sure of your conclusion? See? So you don't say, don't. We know we have a Chinese saying, don't look for the latrine only when you need it. You see? You understand that saying? Yeah? You already want to bear out, and where's the toilet? You run around. You know, why put yourself into such a situation? You see? So the Christians have to be prepared for persecution, the Christians have to be prepared for suffering in life, and we don't think that we always have the answer for everything, but nevertheless the Word of God has been comforting us, strengthening us, and along the way we know how God by His Spirit guides us through the Word. See? So when placed in a time of difficulty, of crisis, we continue to that line of approach. You know, what is the Word of God saying to me? And we pray to God, you know, undertake for us, and then we, as we pray, we apply the teaching of the Bible to the situation, and we live through that situation, being guided by God through His Word. You see, the Spirit is with us. The Spirit interacts with our feelings and with our situation. Okay? So others would criticize us to say, "Oh, you have no power of the Spirit in you." To them, power means nice, wonderful feeling. Confident feeling. But wait till a crisis comes to their life. See? Their big overblown balloon will be pierced, you know. Then they wouldn't have any feelings of power anymore. Then, second, the Reformed people have a tendency not to evangelize. In other words, to become hyper-Calvinists. Again, this is not true. Wherever there is a recovery of Reformed teaching, there is a healthy and vigorous interest in evangelism and missions. Look at the greatest preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, George Whitfield. All those were powerful preachers, well known through history, and they really expound the Bible, unlike the salesman preachers of today that make people laugh and are jokers on the pulpit. See? But these are powerful preachers who were used in times of revival. Now, we can mention many others. See? But they were all Calvinists. They were not charismatic. They were not neo-evangelicals. See? Then look at the greatest missionaries. William Carey, the father of missions, of modern missions. See? He was a Calvinist, a Reformed Baptist. See? Look at David Brennan. He was a missionary to the American Indians. See? He was a Reformed man. See? Hudson Taylor, although he's not he belongs to a later group, and he's not truly in the Reformed camp, but nevertheless, his theology was closer to the Reformed people than to the neo-evangelicals of today. Now, Spurgeon supported his work in China. Yeah? William Burns, a Reformed Presbyterian in Scotland, had fellowship with Hudson Taylor when he went to China. Yeah? So what we are saying then is the accusation that Reformed teaching kills evangelism and missions is not true. The charismatics like to take pride to say they are the biggest denomination, they are fastest growing. See? But actually, it is only a modern phenomenon. You see, you don't look at the earlier generations where, when the charismatics, the Pentecostals were not around, the Reformed people were the ones who were active in revival and thousands and millions of people were saved. You see, I don't discount that. And then look at your present so-called revival, your Pentecostal revival, Pentecostal preaching. You spread everywhere, but look how many remain. You just count the number of people who come to your meetings, but do you make a survey to see how many remain after 1 or 2 years? You discover that many drop away, you see. So it is not right to make this accusation against Reformed people. It's not true. Okay, ever since the evangelical-liberal clash of 1910 to 1930, a realignment among the evangelicals have taken place, which continues up to today. Right? And then during that time, the charismatic movement arose in the form of Pentecostalism, and then there was another wave of the charismatic renewal in the 1960s. Together, the early Pentecostalism and the later charismatic renewal, together, we call them the charismatic movement. Yeah? But at the same time that the charismatic renewal was taking place in the 1960s, there was a reform recovery at that time. Yeah? So unwittingly, reformed theology and charismatic teaching become contenders. Yeah? It wasn't intended to be that way, but it ended up that way because both revived at the same time. See? And the charismatics spread fast like wildfire because they are loud and noisy. That is part of their characteristics. Yeah? But Reformed people were quiet and solid and gradually advancing. So what happened now, today, is that you see many charismatics have burned out. They need something more solid, so they turn to the Reformed people. And then there are some Reformed people who along the way feel that they are stifled, they are in an old church that is half dead. The doctrine may be right, but there's no spiritual life. This is true of the older Reformed churches that came down from the days of the Reformation. For example, the Dutch Reformed churches, also many Scottish denominations that came from the olden days, the Anglican churches from the olden days. See? So people in those churches, they might have good doctrine, but no spiritual life. See? Then they begin to court the charismatics. See? So there is crossover as well as heterodoxy, that means mixture of doctrine. See? So the charismatics adopt some Reformed teaching, they become heterodox. Then the Reformed people adopt some charismatic teaching, they become heterodox. See? Then some swing to the liberal, some liberal become fundamentalists become, there's crossover here and there, realignment took place. So let me run through to give you a rough idea of the main features of what has happened since 1910 to 1930 incident when the fundamentalists and the modernists clashed. Okay? I call it an evangelical liberal clash, but often it is known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Okay? So after fundamentalism confronted liberalism, then the evangelicals broke into three camps. Then the charismatic under the Pentecostal churches arose and became four camps. So together with the liberals, there were five camps. Okay? So the evangelicals was one big group. Well, evangelicals went against the liberals. Then after the clash, when liberalism no more was spreading like wildfire, the fundamentalists broke up. The so-called fundamentalists, actually we should call them evangelicals. So they broke up into the three groups, the fundamentalist group, the reformed group, and the neo-evangelical groups. These three were the original evangelical grouping. Okay? Then at that time, Pentecostalism arose. Okay? Then later in the 1960s, there was another charismatic renewal which merged with the earlier Pentecostal movement, so that together we call them the charismatic movement. But among the Reformed people, in the 1960s, there's a recovery of interest in Reformed theology, which continues up to today. Okay? So let us see how they interact with one another, how there have been crossovers and some of the big names. Point one, the Reformed writer, John Stott, he was an Anglican. He became neo-evangelical, advocating social actions and denied the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell by teaching annihilationism. So annihilationism is the belief that the soul gradually dies in hell and disappears. There's no eternal judgment. Another Reformed writer, J.I. Packer, outlined in the Anglican journal Churchmen in 1980 how the charismatics could strengthen their weak theology. Strange, huh? A clearly Reformed writer began to suggest to the charismatic movement, hey, you are very weak in doctrine. This is some areas how you can strengthen your theology. He really outlined and suggested to them what should be done. Yeah? And in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, he approves of much that is seen among the charismatics. So he was shifting as well, softening in his stand, accommodating to the charismatics. Then the well-respected Reformed leader, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, stressed the importance of the sealing of the Spirit, a post-conversion experience that leads to great power in preaching and witness and to great assurance of faith. So although he's strongly Reformed, but his understanding of that second experience played into the hands of the charismatics, because the charismatics were waiting for somebody to approve of their second experience of tongue speaking and so on. See? So they'll claim that, oh, Lloyd-Jones also believe in a second experience, although Lloyd-Jones doesn't advocate tongue speaking. See? But nevertheless, it's basically the same thing, they claim. See? So not surprisingly, we have Wayne Grudem producing his systematic theology, which is today widely used by so-called Reformed Charismatics and the New Calvinists. Okay? Otherwise, the Charismatics are really with no theology. They are basically subjective feelings. They'll read the Bible and then they'll talk about their experience. And you know, remember John Wimber in the early days, and people dance, and then people begin to moo like cows and writhe on the ground like snakes. You know, okay. They let go until they lose control of themselves, behaving like that. Okay. And Wayne Grudem acknowledged that John Wimber was one of his mentors, one of those who influenced him. So he has good Reformed theology, but he also now gained from the subjective experience of the charismatics. So therefore he produced this systematic theology to accommodate to the charismatics. Okay. So this gives you an idea of the background leading to the production of this systematic theology, which is used by the charismatics who want something more solid to help them. Okay. So you may say, but what's wrong with that? Good what? Good from the point of view that they know they have no substance. You can't rely on your emotions all the while. You mislead a lot of people. But bad in that you're taking truth and then mixed with error. So how can that be good? So point two, many charismatics have found their emphasis on subjective experiences untenable, cannot be supported anymore, and they gravitated to the Reformed position. They have embraced the 5 points of Calvinism and come to appreciate the sovereignty of God. However, they retain contemporary worship, worship that is not in accordance to the regulative principle of Scripture. Instead, they say, as long as we are sincere, the Bible does not forbid it, it's allowed. That's why dancing is allowed, hand clapping, swaying of the body, and so on. You see? So it's not forbidden in Scripture, it's allowed. So they practice contemporary worship, modern music, yeah, different types of instruments, drum set, you see? That is contemporary worship. Whereas those who apply the regulative principle to worship, they would have what is called traditional worship. Okay? So the charismatics continue to have contemporary worship and believe in a continuation of the sign gifts, tongue speaking, miracles, and so on. And they embrace postmodernism. Now, postmodernism is basically the idea that the customer is always right. We must give what people are looking for. So it's like you go to a shopping mall, you complain also, they will say, oh, okay, we'll look into it, and they will accommodate to you. You see, because they don't want to lose the customer, they don't want to their reputation to be spoiled. See? So the church also adopt that approach. They claim that people are seeking to know God, so we must adjust to these seekers. Wow. Men suddenly become so good. Every one of them is a seeker, you know. So they would not have a traditional church building, they would put in a modern type of shopping mall style of church, no more crosses. Instead of calling yourself a church, you call yourself a center or some sort, and dream center and whatever other center. You see, that's what is called modernism, adjusting to what people want. Okay, so that's they have been called new Calvinists. Some of these charismatics who have adopted the 5 points of Calvinism. They are not true Calvinists, they are the new Calvinists. There are those from Reformed churches whose theology seem to have revolved only around the 5 points of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God, who became attracted to charismatic subjectivism. So they are largely from these dead Reformed churches. They have long history and they have not been teaching people well. They always say, no, we are Reformed. Why are you Reformed? Oh, the 5 points of Calvinism, the canon of Dort. You know, that's all the people hear all the while. You see? That's how we differ from the charismatics. Yeah. But they have no life. The teaching is not stirring people. The teaching is not being applied to the people. So they begin to look for some life. So they turn to the charismatics. And along the way, when they absorb charismatic teaching, they call themselves Reformed charismatics. And this began very early in the 1980s already. The term Reformed Charismatics was already there. Then those older generation who call themselves Reformed Charismatics began to quiet down. Some are still living, but I don't hear much of them. But it's the newer people who are now also coming up with the same term. They call themselves Reformed Charismatics, you see. So the mixing of these two streams, those charismatics who have absorbed Reformed teaching and dead Reformed churches that have along the way become friendly with the charismatics, these two streams come together to produce the new Calvinists and the Reformed Charismatics, and they are brought together in America under the Gospel Coalition, and in UK they have their counterpart. And then they also found churches called Sovereign Grace Churches. The Sovereign Grace Churches were formerly known as People of Destiny International. So from that name, the former name, you straight away know it is charismatic. It's like Full Gospel Assemblies International, you see. So straight away, from the name itself, you already know. It's like, you know, Tabernacle of God or of Christ or what. It's from that sort of name, you already sense, you know. Or Dove Assembly, or names like that, straight away you guess they must be charismatic. Yeah? And earlier, then they changed to Sovereign Grace Ministries, and then they changed to Sovereign Grace Churches in the year 2014. Then point three, recent years have seen the emergence of some Calvinistic Baptists in America who are claiming that the gospel, not the moral law, is the rule of life for believers in this age of grace. This teaching has been developed into what is called New Covenant Theology. It is actually a form of theoretical antinomianism, which, if not guarded, will lead to practical antinomianism. Anti-nomos, anti-law. That means you are against the law of God. You claim that we live in the age of grace. We are New Testament Christians. The Old Testament Ten Commandments do not apply to us. See? But we say no. Reformed teaching say no. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are not saved by keeping the law. But when we are saved, we want to keep the law as our sanctification, for our sanctification. Because the character of God, His moral requirements, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So we don't keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But once saved, we do want to live holy lives as required by the Ten Commandments. So don't say that Reformed people teach that salvation is by keeping the law. We never. That is misrepresenting the Reformed people. But Reformed people do believe that the Ten Commandments must be kept because they are a summary of the moral requirements of God for His people. But this New Covenant theology says the Ten Commandments belong to the Old Testament, it belongs to the Jews. We live in the age of grace. Out of love to Christ, we will live right, they claim. But how do you know what constitutes right and wrong? Oh, we just think whether it is out of love for Christ or not, whether Christ is pleased with us or not. Then you're back to subjectivism, you see. There's no word of God to guide you as to what constitutes right behavior, wrong behavior. See, what is pleasing to God, what is not pleasing. Okay? So by rejecting the Ten Commandments as a rule for living, they become antinomian, at least in theory, in this present generation. And often, if you continue to teach it, the next generation will become antinomian in a practical way. They will begin to do what they claim to be their liberty. For example, they will begin to smoke in church. They say it's our liberty. Then they will drink beer in the church. They say it's our Christian liberty as long as we don't get drunk. See, so the Bible condemns those who are drunk, but it never condemns drinking. You see, so it's our Christian liberty. See, then soon they would, after worship, they'll go to eat in a restaurant. You see, then they fail to keep the Christian Sabbath. Then they begin to play football on Sunday. Then they may organize basketball matches between churches. Then they might say, let's go on a trip. Let us say, organize a trip, and then we worship along the way in the bus. You see? So you discover worldliness will creep in. Antinomianism becomes not only theoretical, it becomes practical in due time. So we have to watch very carefully. But the 1689 Confession of Faith in chapter 19 clearly teaches the relevance of the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Then, fourth point, due to the influence of fundamentalism, there are Reformed Baptists who practice separation from their believers and from other believers and churches for reasons that are not adequate and in a manner that is hostile and judgmental. It is one thing to separate from wolves, that is, willful heretical teachers, which we must. It is quite another thing when we deal with those who are in error due to ignorance, lack of opportunity to sit under a sound ministry, or because they are new to the Christian faith. It is a fact that many young preachers have not been exposed to the truths we love, even though they have been to Bible colleges. To such, we should be pastoral instead of being censorious. Over the years, we have experienced this. We are not heretics, but we have Reformed Baptists who come and tell us off for not being separatists and for not practicing separation. And even recently, we are being told off by some people claiming that, you know, we may be fraternizing, we may be too close to those who deny the gospel. So the approach, the attitude is censorious, too quick to jump to negative conclusion about others, too quick to shoot. See, that is more the characteristic of fundamentalism. Yeah. So Reformed people do believe in the doctrine of separation, but we don't practice it that way like the fundamentalists do. Okay, we come to a close. Being Reformed does not mean we have arrived. We are still sinful mortals who are prone to go astray. When we go astray, it is not because of the Reformed faith per se. That means it's not the Reformed faith that is at fault, but because we are sinners. The fact that the Reformed faith has always been pitched against various other erroneous systems is indication enough that it is the system of truth that occupies the central position, the position of the Bible. That's talking about the Reformed faith. And of course, the Reformed faith includes the spirit of Reformation, which means we are always being reformed according to the teaching of the Scripture. And this is where we invite our Reformed brethren who are stagnant in their Reformed faith to consider the spirit of the Reformation as well. So with this, we come to the end of this series of studies. And God willing, we will spend two or three studies on continuing from here on how and why we may go about planting Reformed Baptist churches. Just two or three studies, I believe, would be sufficient. Then that way, together with this series on what is a Reformed Baptist church, it will help those who are drawn to the Reformed Baptist faith to consider in their situation, if they don't have churches, what do they do? Okay. And how can Reformed Baptist churches be started? And so on. Okay. So are there questions or comments?